We continue in our study of the New Testament book of Revelation. And as we do so, we actually are going to move ahead out of chapter 1. You wondered, but we're going to do that. We're going to move on out of chapter 1. And what I would like to have us do, I hope for us that we would gain a sense for the basic form even and content of these seven specific addresses to the congregations, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And there is a logical order to that, by the way. When you think of the names of these cities, you think of John writing from an island just off the coast. It's really only about 55 miles southwest of Ephesus. There's a certain logical sequence in that Ephesus is the city you would send it to first, and the others follow in geographical order along regular travel routes. They are all geographically in order. Smyrna after Ephesus and then Pergamum and so on. Think about this. The whole of the book is to all seven churches, right? At the beginning, John wrote, John to the seven churches, the province of Asia, grace and peace to you, etc. He wrote the whole book to them all. Also, even when each congregation is addressed specifically, because each town and each group of people there is addressed specifically, even when he did that, there is a clue that all seven congregations are supposed to listen, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And it's said every time. Each church is addressed specifically, but at the end of each of those, you have this phrase, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So we already get a sense that the messages are not limited. Even though they are specific, they are not limited to those individual congregations. You've already heard me say that the simple choosing of the number seven in the context of this kind of literature, this kind of writing, seems to be figurative. These seven seem to represent the whole. And so I've already said that. I'll give you a brief quote from Dr. Kim Riddlebarger. He says, these seven churches and their individual circumstances represent Christ's church throughout the time between his first advent and second coming. I don't know if you've ever heard this kind of theorizing about Revelation and its content, but some have said that the letters to the seven churches represent, as it were, phases in the history of the church. I don't think so. There you go. No, I don't think it's chronological phases, as though the Ephesus stage of church life could have been clocked from this year to that year, and then you sort of enter into a Smyrna phase, then a Pergamum phase, and whatever. I don't think so. For one reason, I mean, actually, I've already articulated some reasons. The message comes to the whole. The message comes to the whole. Each of the seven is supposed to listen at the same time. The representative number seven seems to represent this is a message to God's people as a whole. But another aspect of that would be that is if you were going to talk about the issues that are addressed, each of the seven, something specific is addressed among them, but they're certainly all current at the time it's written. All the issues in the church, in the churches, are current to their time. They're all happening at once. And so I think that these are lessons for us all, realities, issues that will be present in the church. You'll see these things all the time. today's consideration of the letters, the specific letters to the seven churches, will again, in a sense, be an overview in style. I think that we best understand this content in view of first taking note of the form, because each of the seven is similar in form. You'll see it as we go, but I think let's just read, I'm going to read a little bit of the context from chapter 1, beginning at about, let's say verse 17, and let's only read the first address, which would be to the church at Ephesus. But again, you'll find, as we go in time, you'll find that the form is almost identical in each case. And I think that's a helpful thought. Let's read from Revelation 1, 17 on through chapter 2, verse 7. When I saw him, that would be when he saw this visionary depiction of the Lord Jesus himself. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Just that far for today. Let me say again here, right at the outset, form is important here. These letters are very similar in the form. And as such, you realize that a pattern is being introduced that speaks in the same way to each. And it speaks to the whole, I think. We'll see that, I think, as we go. Every one of these letters begins with the Lord stating his identity, and then he speaks. Every one of them begins this way. The Lord Jesus states something about himself, who he is, what his character and authority is, and then he speaks. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the golden lampstands. You learn things about the speaker, and then he speaks. And that's important. Actually, to collect them all from each of these seven letters, just those things the speaker says about himself become a very powerful list. And I think we're supposed to receive it in that manner. In other words, who is speaking to the churches? Who is speaking to the church? Well, it is the one who holds the church's guardians in his hand. I use the word guardian. I'm not sure that's the best word to use. To the angels of the set, of the churches, what does he mean? Angels in this kind of setting of writing could mean those who are in a sense sent to communicate. They are messengers to the churches of this word from Christ to them. It may represent those like myself who would speak it to the church, the pastors. The word is messengers, but it's also the word translated angels. Wouldn't surprise me if in the book of Revelation, given the prominence of angels as these messengers, and we know that angels are the messengers of God sent to serve his people, they may have a function, in a sense, in this. I'm not absolutely sure which of those two it is, but the speaker of this holds them in his hand and holds the churches in his hand. And he walks among them, his people. He walks among us and he knows. See, these things are stated about the speaker. Now, who is this that's speaking to us? He holds in his hand the messengers and the people, and he walks among them, and he knows. He knows our situation, our afflictions, our faith, our deeds. He knows, and he speaks. Let me collect some of the others. How does he identify himself? Let me just collect these others in rapid fashion. He is the first and the last who died and came to life again. He is the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. He is the Son of God whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He is the one who holds, as it were, the seven spirits of God and seven stars. That's repeated later on. He is the one holy and true who holds the keys of David, who opens and no one can shut, who shuts and no one can open. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Remember, he said he was the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is the one who speaks. And I think we're meant to take that impression from all of them, from each of these. It's always how he begins as he speaks to each church. And interestingly, all he's doing in one sense is reiterating themes we've already seen in chapter 1. Each of these truths has already been stated. I'm thinking, is it every single one? I think every single one of them has been stated already in chapter 1. Who speaks? The one with this authority, these characteristics, these deeds. I think then, how should we receive what he says? The stating of his authority and his nature certainly says to us, you'd better listen. You know, when you hear a word from the one who says, I am the ruler of God's creation, you ready to listen? But I think it is also for encouragement. For those who belong to him and may be struggling and may need encouragement, think of the power of that declaration of who he is, that we may take hope in him. When the one who says, I am the first and the last, and I have died, but I live, and I live forever. When he says to you that there is hope of not being hurt by the second death, you may take hope in him. These things, again, are declared about him, what he's done, what he will do, and they are cause for courage. If I may allude back to chapter 1 again, we've already seen a declarations about who he is that are cause for courage. I want to return to chapter 1, verse 5, where it was said of him, it's him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. This is who speaks to us, the one who loves us. That's in present tense, stated in present tense. And I think the grounds of that, whereby we may know that he loves us is stated. Because what's he done? He has, by his blood, freed us from our sins and made us to be citizens in his kingdom and ambassador priests to have others get to know him. He states it in the presence. He loves us and has done these things for us. It's not, well, he once loved us, but we're not really sure how it's going these days, you know. Or he may love us depending on this or that, I hope, maybe. It's not like that. The statement, the declaration, I think on the grounds of the cross, is he loves us. What has he done? He has, in fact, freed us from our sins. He has made us citizens of his kingdom. He loves us. I heard a great message, just in touching on all the resources that I have, heard a great message that focused in on that. And the pastor's point at that, in that discussion was that an ongoing consciousness of that framework of thinking can free us up from the sensation or the way of dealing and thinking, oh, why me, Lord? It can free us from that. Why me, Lord? Because he said the alternate way of thinking he described was this. Wait a minute. I know on the grounds of the cross that Jesus loves me. I live in current love from Jesus Christ, and I know that on the grounds of the cross. And therefore I ask rather not why me, but what is he accomplishing for his glory in my life through all the painful, difficult circumstances I'm enduring? A different way to look. He who loves us. Now, how does that give us context for the rest? And this pastor, it's the pastor Azurdia, I said, had done quite extensive work on Revelation. There's a quote from him. He said, that's how you get through a rough patch in your marriage, friends. That's how you get through a season of time when your business is tottering on the brink of bankruptcy. That's how you get through. That's putting perspective to persecution and opposition and tribulation. Allowing the cross of Jesus Christ to be the event that defines everything else in your life. That's what I want you to remember. Take nothing else home today. Take this phrase, allowing the cross of Jesus Christ to be the event that defines everything else in your life. He loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his Father. Amen. Thank you. When my elders say amen, then I'm in good shape. And it turns out the cross is a defining event for the whole book of Revelation. I thought about it this way. I mean, just think through this with me. If this were just any run-of-the-mill mythological literature, you might not expect a central theme to be the suffering and death of its principal hero. But I'll tell you what. Through the book of Revelation, all of this triumph literature, the combating forces of light and darkness and good and evil, the cross is the cause of the victory. And it's stated over and over again. Who is this Christ? He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead. Who is he? That was chapter 1, verse 5. Verse 18, I am, he said, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Chapter 2, verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. It gives us context for thinking about the whole sweep of the story and what it all comes to. It's really related to his death and resurrection, the cross and his resurrection. In chapter 5, those elders encircling the throne in John's vision sing a new song. What is that new song? You are worthy, it says, to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The whole theme of the book, the people of God and their rescue from darkness, their ultimate hope, the judgment of God against the darkness. Again, this theme is the center of it. You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. When the throngs gather around the throne again in the vision, the throngs and throngs of people, innumerable people in blessedness and peace who have endured, they've come out of what's called there the Great Tribulation in chapter 7. Who are they? They are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. When chapters 12 speaks of salvation, of the power and kingdom of God, the authority of Christ, and when chapter 12 speaks of Satan being hurled down, and even gets specific so as to say God's people overcame him. How did they overcome him? They overcame him, it says, chapter 12, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb. And when the imposing and awesome hero and victor and savior of this book, our Lord Jesus, the one who rides the white horse, who rides out to judge, to conquer his enemies, the one whose eyes blaze like fire, and on whose head are many, many crowns, and who bears the emblem on his robe and on his thigh, King of kings and Lord of lords. Who is this? In the same depiction, I think that's fascinating, in the same visionary depiction with all those features, you know what another feature of this Lord is? That he is dressed, as it were, in a robe dipped in blood. Again, it permeates this book. By the cross, he has triumphed. By the cross, he has purchased. By the cross, his people overcome Satan himself. It permeates the book. So, back to chapter 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. I want to take another, I want to spend another word on the idea of the church being depicted as lampstands. Because there it is again in our reading today, the church. And that's one of those things in the vision, at least we get a hint, right? So the mystery of what you saw is this. That's really helpful. We always look for that. But it helps up to a certain place, and then you say, okay, so I know the lampstands represent the churches. Is there any other biblical information that will help me to understand this figure? And it comes from Zechariah. I think it's so interesting, Dan, that you happen to be teaching in Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophet Zechariah, Haggai, and those. But anyway, the image, the clearest one. There are others, by the way. I think the whole representation of what was given to the people of God in the temple, that there were lampstands and lights in there. And that's where Zechariah's figure comes from. But it's Zechariah that's most helpful in understanding the figure. So I want to bring that to bear. What was the historical circumstance of Zechariah and the people of God at the time so that this figure helped them understand something? And we rehearsed a little bit of this in the Sunday school class. But the people of God, this is after the exile in the Old Testament, and they were called upon of God, so clearly called upon, and it was a triumph of providence that the secular king Cyrus of Persia would write an edict saying, you may, and not only you may, but I feel called upon of God to send you to go back and rebuild your destroyed temple. It was destroyed with the Babylonians. Go back and rebuild. A triumph. Here's the fascinating thing, though. With that landmark of providence, when they were sent back, they still had to live by trust through difficulty. Does that make sense? You have this high point of, can you believe it? After 70 years of captivity, we get with national support, with royal support, the opportunity to return and rebuild. Still, they had to walk by faith. The call of the day was to continue to persevere against what they found to be odds. When they were, that's a weird way to put it, maybe. Difficult opposition locally. In their mind, so difficult as to shut down the work of rebuilding the temple. For I think we're looking at 16 years or something like that. And so the word of the Lord comes to encourage them. How does it come? I want to mention one more thing. One of the names you'll hear in this prophecy is the name Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was their governor. He was descended from the line of David. What a triumph to be given a decree that you may go back and rebuild the temple under a governor who's descended from the line of David. It's the greatest thing, but they still had to live by faith during that. But listen, when they're discouraged, and the prophet's got to tell them, look, it's time to get back in gear here and go ahead and do the work of God assigned to you. What does he say? It goes like this. It's chapter 4 in Zechariah. An angel awakened him as though from sleep and asked, this is chapter 4, verse 2, what do you see? Zechariah, by the way, has to write just like John has to write. Very similar literature. What do you see? Well, I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? No, my lord, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Now, here's my question. How does that picture convey that message? Because the picture conveys the message, but how? How does a picture of a lampstand and lights convey the message that it's not by the power of man and your own strength, but by, I shouldn't put up 10 lights, right? Okay, seven lamps shining. How does it convey that it's not by the power of man, but by the Spirit? Well, the key, and it's probably obvious to you maybe, but the key is that they're oil lamps, right? And there's a central bowl at the top with channels out to each lamp. They're oil lamps. How can they burn except they have oil? And there is one bowl from which comes the oil that they may burn. And I think he's saying the Spirit of God is the only fuel you've got to burn to show his light and do his work and rebuild this temple. So I think that's helpful. If the churches are lampstands, yes, the idea, you are the light of the world, it ought to come to mind, right? It's part of other scripture that you can hear. It makes sense. But when we realize that John takes so regularly his images from existing Old Testament stuff, and we realize that it's in very much in tune with the meaning depicted for us in the Old Testament, I think we may come into it saying, yes, we are called upon to be the light of God in the world in that manner. The churches are lampstands shining, But the only power for that will be the Spirit of God. In Zerubbabel's life and the others' lives, that was courage. You can do the work of God because it's the Spirit of God's power and not your own. What you were called upon to do for them, rebuild the temple, what you're called upon to do, you can do in His strength and not your own. And I think perhaps that the other image there with regard to Revelation's depiction is that Christ walks among them. And we've got to keep that, and I've already mentioned that, but we've got to keep that. What does it mean that we're shown that, at least this, that we are lights in the world? I think it parallels Zechariah's depiction that the power comes from God, but also that Christ is in and among His people, walking among them, and He knows them. I think that's what's coming across. We only have time here in the last 5 minutes or so just to describe the rest of the form. What have we seen in form, by the way, so far? We've seen that each letter opens with Christ stating things about Himself, His place and authority, and for both for the necessity to listen, for one thing, but also for encouragement. We see that. We see the church depicted as lampstands. We've talked about that. But also, I think, by way of the form of these letters, in almost every letter, all but one, the church is commended for something. The good work of God among them, they are commended. You heard it in the Ephesian letter, right? He commends them. You don't tolerate wicked men. You've put up with a lot and you've endured. This is good. And he states that to them and encourages them by those commendations, not condemnations. But did you notice with Ephesus that he also says, well, let's get it in front of us, yet I hold this against you. And once again, almost every letter calls upon them for repentance. We don't have time to talk about it today, but I'll tell you, we've got to talk about one thing. The removal of a lampstand? Are we going to need to talk about that? Right? To say to a church, repent, or I will remove your lampstand. Not talking about it today, but we've got to. And as a matter of fact, he talks that way more than once. More than once through this time, he'll talk that way. Let me say this, though, as well. Let's take even that church that gets no commendation. How am I doing? The church that gets no commendation. Do you know what he also says to them in chapter 3? Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Even Laodicea, the church that got no, you know, commendation, got the word, people whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So repent. So that's good. It's good to be encouraged, I think. This is the context of them all. And it's certainly the context of that one. And then finally this, and this is so consistent across the whole. In every letter, at the end, he says, to those who overcome, and that's his wording, we've got to talk about that too, what does that mean? But to those who overcome, I will give, and he uses figurative language every time, but the essence of it is, I will give you the fullness of the promised inheritance. I will give you salvation itself. Notice that it is in figures. What did he say? You'll get to eat of the tree of life. But it's all figures. But what does it come down to? You'll be given salvation. Let me collect all the figures for you. I'll give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Chapter 2, verse 11. You won't be hurt at all by the second death. Chapter 2, verse 17. I'll give them some of the hidden manna. We don't have to get weirded out about, you know, what's he mean, hidden manna? You know what I'm saying? We don't have to get weirded out about it. It's a figure for salvation. He is the bread of life. The manna of the Old Testament was about that. God's provision of life itself and those kinds of things. Give him the hidden manna. Also give him a white stone with a new name written on it. I'll give authority over the nations. I'll give him the morning star. Christ is the morning star. You know, these are figures, but they speak to salvation itself. That which salvation is in its promise. Each figure speaks to it. Authority over the nations. To rule and reign with Christ. You know, these are the kinds of things. How about this from chapter 3? They will walk with me dressed in white. I will never blot out names from the book of life, but will acknowledge, you know, whoever it is that's a part of this before my Father and before his angels. Chapter 3, verse 12. To him who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of God. But we know this is figurative, right? I'm not talking like this. It's figurative for salvation itself, to belong as a structural member of the house of God. You know, a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will he leave it. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Chapter 3, verse 20. I will come in and eat with him and he with me. I'll give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. Every one of them is a figure of salvation itself and all the pieces of what is it to be forgiven, made clean and white, to belong as a member of God's household, to rule and reign with Christ. These are the images, and they're coming across again and again and again and again. To him who overcomes, it's salvation itself. Yeah, but we have to talk about what that means to overcome, and we will. We will in a couple of weeks here. So there is consistent form. There are same kinds of core elements. I've tried to depict those to you today, and I think that's where we'll stop. Let's pray.